Well, it is a great privilege to preach this message today. I'll be preaching from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. The sermon's called By Grace Through Faith, and I didn't make that up. That's the Apostle Paul. He wrote that, and I just can't think of a better title to give this message. Let's pray, friends. Father, for this message today, God, may I be surrendered in spirit. Lord, a vessel to communicate the truth of your word given to us. Father, for the sake of your people, God, we could hear as the cares of the day. There's so many cares and concerns out there today. So many needs, many worries. But I pray that just for this time, that as we've gathered to worship you, God, that our hearts, our ears, our mind, our very soul is attentive to your word. Father, I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I got a little buggy boo up here on my podium there. Yeah. You know, you don't come to church for a while and they just want to move in. We are in Georgia. I grew up in a largely, I guess, non-practicing Roman Catholic family. Now, when we were little kids, we used to go quite a bit. But as we grew older, for some reason, we didn't. Now, there's two holidays that most Catholics would never want to miss. And can you guess what those are? Most Roman Catholics wouldn't miss these, right? Christmas and Easter. That's right, Christmas and Easter. We call them Christers, right, or CEOs. And a few years after leaving Roman Catholicism, though, I was saved. Jesus saved me after I had left that faith. But since my time of salvation, I really don't recall a time, except maybe when I was underway on a ship as I was in the Navy for 20 years. But I don't recall a time where I didn't get to go to the place where we gather for worship. Sometimes we say church, but let's be reminded that the church is the people, not the building. And I think this season is reminding us of that. But we gather, and that's the thing. Now, we're doing that online, but these are strange times. So, church, I pray that in this season, that we continue doing something that has been developing. And I just want to say this. I'm thankful that we remain decided about encouraging one another. People are staying connected to one another. If you're isolating, don't do that. There's no need to in a time where the whole country is isolated. Let's reach out and continue doing that. Now, I love that our church is lifting one another up in prayer and by staying in touch, phone calls. I love our online Bible studies. And I prefer to be here with you, our online Bible studies and Bible reading have been rich. In our time of prayer, and even now, our online worship service, it's different. And we should be thankful for it. But man, I'll tell you what, I'm looking forward to the day where we do get to gather together again, where we sing songs of praise as we read this written word and we hear the word of God preached. I hope we come when that day and we sing with great joy in our hearts. Now, perhaps I've taken a lot of things for granted, and maybe you have as well. But I must say, as far as coming together as a church, I hope I never do that again, not to take God's assembly for granted. And that's something that I'm taking away from this season. Now, I don't want you to worry, church, because we're separated physically at this time. The Church of Jesus Christ is alive and well. Now, some are going to fall away in periods like this. And I don't mean necessarily in our particular church, but throughout the whole church, or what we call church. All right? And folks that do that, when they fall away in a time of testing, they really show that they probably aren't of the Lord, though we hope they will be someday. Okay? This week, we're going to encounter one of the most quoted scriptures of all scripture, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And so let me read that passage to you again as we learn from God's word today. So here we are, the reading of the word, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The reading of the word of the Lord. Now, most people, when they quote this, they stop at the end of verse 9, but I can assure you, there's a great reason that verse 10, Paul wrote verse 10, and I'm looking forward to getting into that with you. But of course, we're going to start where Paul started, this passage in verse 8. And we're going to focus in on the first part of verse 8 right now, as Paul has laid it out. He said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Now, we should take note of that order. We should. The order that Paul presents in the structure of this passage, he places grace before faith. And this is consistent with Paul's presentation of the works of God. In fact, in all of what we call Pauline epistles, Paul places grace at the front of the passage, of his, and in the front of all of his greetings. And there's no mistake at all why Paul sees it this way. You see, to Paul, greeting the saints by mentioning the grace of God is more than a simple greeting. He is, from the opening of his epistles, he's stating what we call the real state of affairs. Another word for that's the truth. Paul is saying this is the truth, grace. And the truth is that grace precedes our faith. It not only precedes our faith, but also, if you look through all his writings, it precedes mercy and peace. You see, there's no peace with God without first having received the grace of God. And men in their natural fallen state are at war with God in the flesh. That we were saved by grace through faith means that God's grace must have first visited a person before they could believe. So what exactly is grace? And I've said this quite a few times to our congregation. Might be one of these ones where they're like, "Yeah, we know. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. Think about that. Now, a dear friend of mine reminded me this past Monday that grace is heaven reaching down to us through the person of Jesus Christ, through his obedience and his works. And I want you to pay attention to that. His works, not our works. Grace is his works. Grace is not of our works, but it is instead all a work of God. To say otherwise is to make God's work less than it is. To say that man is somehow responsible for any part of grace, it's actually an offense against God. Now, let me ask you, did the nation of Israel save themselves from Egypt? Or was it all of God? Did Christ become our Passover because of our works? Or was it all of Christ upon the cross and his suffering in our place, his death, burial, and his resurrection power? You see, we must see this grace, if we see it properly, for all its glory. As sometimes we tend to just gloss over this word grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's what the apostle is telling us. God has decided then something about you that you neither merited nor could do anything about apart from Christ. In your natural and fallen state, a man is incapable of pleasing God. I don't know if you knew that. The Word of God teaches us that, and our scriptures today will teach us that. Now, I'd like to mention briefly what I call this love switch theory when it comes to grace, and many people hold to it. They don't call it that, but they call it God looking down the corridors of time. And they say that, well, God looked down the corridors of time. This is why he had grace on you. And God looked down the corridors of time, and he saw that Paul would love him. In other words, he saw that Paul would flip his love switch for God. And in response, God said, well, that's good enough for me. I'm going to flip my love switch for Paul. Well, here's a problem with that theory. It makes God a servant to your will. And this theory basically says that God cannot love you unless you love him first. But you'll find no such thing in the Bible, period. You're not going to find anything like that. In fact, you're going to find that the opposite is true. Jesus said this in John 15, 16. You didn't choose me. I chose you. Let me say that again. Jesus said, you did not choose me. I chose you. That verse went on to describe the fruit that they were to bear, those chosen ones, as they abide in him. You see, Jesus chose them. They did not choose Jesus. And we need to accept that this is the biblical case. This is the case of the Bible. Of course, it raises some questions. I get it. But here's my first point to you today. And I really hope that this will stay with you for your life. Grace is all of God. All of him. It's all his work. Grace is all of God. And it has no part that originates in man. Ephesians 1 tells us clearly what this grace looks like. Here we are in Ephesians 2. But Ephesians 1 just exploded the case wide open on this. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says this. Even as he chose him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The next verse, Ephesians 1 5, says it this way. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And if that doesn't clarify it enough, Ephesians 1 verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Is that not clear enough, you think? Paul said that God did this according to man's will and his will combined, that they did the love switch thing, right? No, that's not what was said at all. God worked all these things according to the counsel of, and only to the counsel of, his own will. That's what God did. Now, people who are strong free will proponents will elevate a man's free will to at least that equal to that of God's free will. Well, listen, but God's God, but man does have this thing here, and it's on par. God gave us it to us. And in some cases, they elevate the man's will above that of God's will. But that's not how grace operates. But that's the problem with the love switch theory. God responding to the man. Nothing in the man merited the favor of God. But God's word declares that the grace is only of God's will. And so we have to wrestle with that. The question is, will you surrender your desire to be in control? You'll say, well, does that mean I don't have any choice in anything? No, you have choices about all kinds of things. But when it comes to grace, that's God's. All right? Will you desire that, or will you surrender that desire to be in control? And acknowledge that God has done something for you? Why? I don't know why this is so hard. God's done something for you that you could never even imagine. It could never enter your mind to do for yourself. Nor could you act upon it, even if you could conceive it. You had no power to act upon it, to change your sin nature. You know, 2 months ago, my friend and our brother here, member here at Gate 2 Church, Brother Mark Morris, he taught us in his sermon about being born again. The story of the Pharisee Nicodemus who came to see Jesus in the night. Remember that? It's out of John chapter 3. Nicodemus, Jesus told Nicodemus that a man had to be born again. This confounded Nicodemus, who replied, "Can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb?" So here's what Jesus said. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, I love the connection that Mark made for us in that sermon, okay? Now, I'm going to paraphrase Mark. But he said that if a man is born of the flesh, he has no say in his birth. He didn't choose to be conceived, and nor did he choose to be born. These things were out of his hands. If he is a participant, but he's what we call a passive participant only in that sense. This is even more true when we are born from above and given a new nature because of the grace of God. This one is a spiritual nature, and it changes our nature from being fallen to that which has been saved unto Christ. We must be born of the Spirit. And in that birth, we are again not born of our own will. Just like a newborn infant, we are the passive participants of God's grace, of our birth from above. And we do have a place in there. We do. And I'll talk a little bit more about that later. But who are we in that? Well, we're the ones God saved. You might cry foul. You might say you might cry foul. You say, well, that ain't right. But I'm telling you, you'd be wrong to do so. Many have wondered then, what role does faith even have in a construct like that if man is only a passive participant in the grace of God? Well, let's be clear about it before we argue that, okay? That, according to the word of the Lord, grace is the unmerited favor of God. Grace visits a man, and that grace is what leads us, here we go, to faith. We have to get the order correct. There's no faith without first having the grace of God. That's my second point to you today. Faith comes by way of grace. Faith cannot come before grace because faith is a result of grace. This is why Paul opens all of his epistles with grace as the first in the order before peace or even mercy or faith. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 says this wonderful thing. He said, there is therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. I mean, that's plain as day right there. We're no longer condemned men and women who are in Christ. Why? Because the Spirit of life, that is the Holy Spirit, has set you free. That is, by grace, he has given you this new nature. And when you were, or what exactly would you ask, are you freed from? Well, your old nature, controlled by the law of sin and death. So Paul goes on to tell us in Romans chapter 8 again, verses 7 through 8. He said, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Think about that. For it does not submit to God's laws. This is how it was for us before we were saved. Indeed, it says, it cannot. It means that it's impossible for an unsaved person to submit to God's laws. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I mean, let that sink in. If you're in the flesh, meaning you're this unsaved person, you cannot please God. You cannot submit to God's laws. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, Paul says. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, and anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Well, this passage tells us the plain truth that before we were saved, we were in the flesh and we couldn't please God. Therefore, without the grace of God, we could not please God. And without the grace of God, we could not believe upon Christ. And if we do not believe upon Christ, then we have not Christ, because the Spirit, he hasn't revealed him to us yet. You know, in John 16, verses 7 through 9, Jesus said this. He said about the Holy Spirit, he said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Well, that Helper is the Holy Spirit. And just in case you're wondering, the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit bears witness of Jesus Christ so that men can believe. But God, the Holy Spirit, will also convict the world because many, no matter what you show them, will not believe. Now, if grace is all of God, and faith comes by the way of grace, what exactly is faith? Well, faith is complete trust or confidence in someone or something. And we actually exercise faith quite a bit. When you're driving your car and you hit the brakes, you expect that car to stop. You're exercising a form of faith. that's built on maybe a long history of trust. Unless you got bad brakes on your car, then I'm sorry. That's not a good example. But we don't think about faith in such trivial things, do we? But the next time you do something trivial, flip a light switch, when you do that, don't you expect the light to come on? In a sense, that's faith as well. Now, I want to tell you, in the late 1800s, a device called a life net was developed to help firefighters rescue people who would jump from a burning building, okay? And life vests were used in fire departments, get this, throughout a large part of the 20th century, maybe even as late as the 1980s, but they mostly phased out in the 1950s and didn't exist much after that. There were ladder trucks were developed and all of this. Now, the life net was held by a dozen men or more. It looked somewhat, it was shaped in a circle with springs and this cloth catching material in the middle. And it really looked like a trampoline with no legs. Okay, you just hold it there, jump, and there's a red dot in the center. Now, that piece of equipment has largely gone obsolete. Gone by the it's just a relic of the past now. But get this, in 2018, several Atlanta, Georgia firefighters were attempting to reach the third floor of an apartment building that was it was just fully engulfed. And as the ladders tried to reach the third floor, time was out. The building was on fire, and the people were desperate. One of those persons had a child in their arms. And in desperation, as they stepped onto the ladder with one hand, they took the child and tossed him three stories down to a firefighter below. And that firefighter caught that child and saved her life. It wasn't the only child saved that night that way. Actually, it was said that there were several children that were saved that way, but this was the only thing caught on video. It's just dramatic. They could have used that life net, right? But in this case, one very brave firefighter saved that child. Now, these people, you got to think about this. They were being burnt, not from the direct contact of the flames, but the intense proximity to those flames. They had no other choice if they were to live. And by the way, I just want to tell you, The Atlanta firefighter that caught that child, Captain Jackie Peckrell, who herself is a mother of three. I think even she had triplets. And I mean, you got to just say like, wow. You know, here's this heroic firefighter who's a mother herself. And she caught that child, I'm telling you. And it wasn't a pretty catch. But you got to imagine somebody falling three stories down. You're in harm's way. I love our firefighters who risk their lives every day in and out. What a heroic story. Now, imagine you're back in the 1950s, and they are using the life net, okay? And your apartment building were on fire, and the escape was blocked. And you look below, and all you see is a team of firemen beckoning you to jump into the large life net that a dozen of them are holding. Would you have faith that they would save you? Because we're talking about faith now. Think about that. Complete trust and confidence. Now, I want to tell you, historically, they quit using it because a lot of people, it didn't work out too well. They landed on a firefighter or they didn't jump properly and they hit part of the building on the way down. Would you have complete confidence in that process? Those people. Let's be clear about the situation. You're trapped and you have no ability to save yourself. Think about that. There is no other alternative. If you come up with any other plan on your own, the result is your death. If you say, I'll just stay here then, you're going to die. Right? Suddenly grace showed up. Now think about this. Faith and grace in the form of 12 men and a large life net with a big bullseye in the middle. That's grace. You were saved by grace through faith. Now you can't claim that you're jumping. All right? You can't say, well, my jumping saved me. I mean, can you really claim that and say that that was the thing? I mean, jumping wasn't even an option for you. If you jumped without them there before grace arrived, you were dead. The fact that you had faith is a result of grace that showed up. Your only way out was handed to you so that you were saved. And none of it was your work. You didn't come up with a plan. But that was your only hope. You might say, well, I did some work, I jumped. That's a work. No, friend, listen, you're only reacting to the certainty of your death. As flames began to scorch your back, you had no other play. It was perish in the fire or jump. This is the case, the real state of affairs when it comes to our salvation by way of grace through faith. There is no other option. There is no other escape. You have no other play. When grace arrives, it is your only option, and the faith that God gives you will see you through into that salvation. Can God write a script? Let's talk about free will for a second. All right. Can God write a script of all things in this world that is so magnificent that when you finally cry out to Jesus, that you were merely out of options? That life had just backed you into so many corners that he was your only options as the fires of life began to scorch your back and the certainty of hell? Would God actually pursue you in a manner and use all at his disposal to see you saved by his grace and through faith that he has given you in his son, Jesus Christ? You think about this faith that you have. If you're a Christian, think about your faith. At some point in your life, you didn't even possess it. It was not yours. You could not imagine it, nor could you muster it. You had faith, all right, in other things, perhaps even other gods. Some people come to Christ out of another worship system. Some come out of faith in their own intellect or faith in science, but not faith in God. You were just simply living in your nature, and your nature was that of a fallen person. In your fallen nature, you could not submit to God's law, nor could you please God. Then suddenly, watch this, you hear this name. It comes out of nowhere. Jesus. Jesus. You hear it. I don't know what your process was like. Mine was a while. I lived 8 years as a false convert, and all the years before that is completely lost. You might have laughed him off. But you heard his name again and again. You kept hearing this name, Jesus. Your Christian friends may have told you about Jesus, and you might have thought they're pretty strange. Perhaps they needed a crutch to walk through life with. Not you, though. No, sir. You had mental fortitude, right? The old smarts up here. But every worldly measure, a man can walk successfully in this life and have it all. You could live that way. You could be walking that way. Have every worldly success. But let me tell you, didn't even King Solomon end up saying that the pursuit of such things ends up from the man who had it all as vanity? Vanity. All vanity. One day you not only heard of Jesus, but someone ends up telling you the gospel. And that just confused you. This happens. You walked in ignorance to the things of God. And why do you suppose you weren't saved when you heard the gospel the first time, or the first time you heard the name of Jesus? Well, the answer is that the grace of God hadn't visited you yet in that way that saves. Though his grace was fully on display in the world, it was the identity of Jesus remained hidden to you and hidden from you. These are the mysteries of God that remain hidden to a world that is perishing. This is why the gospel is foolishness to the lost. But just like Mary Magdalene, think about this. Mary loved Jesus, and on Easter morning, she was standing and talking with Jesus, but didn't recognize him, thinking or supposing he was the gardener. Until Jesus did something, he revealed himself to her, and he called her name Mary. Now you, person of faith, one day this did happen to you. Something about the grace of God beckoned you differently this day. There was all of a sudden an urgency inside of you, and you knew your life was sinful, and you knew your destination was hell. You suddenly knew that for all your successes, your life was empty, vanity. I guess King Solomon was right. Then without warning, a thought He entered your mind. A thought entered into your mind. Not just a thought, a name. Jesus. Jesus. Out of nowhere. May I suggest to you, my friends, in Christ, that what has happened in this moment was that the grace of God visited that person. They could see their lostness. They could see it now. And they only knew of only one name to call out to. Jesus. That's all they knew. No matter what they had experienced into the world, their only hope, their only answer, for some reason, through the grace of God, Jesus. You see, belief upon Christ, here's faith, began to take hold of the inner man as tears of brokenness gave way to tears of joy. I love what God does and how he changes our hearts. Now I want to include the second half of verse 8 now, because we've really got grace through faith down, wouldn't you say? And I want to read it with the rest of verse 9, or all of verse 9. So Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And here's what he adds, "And it's not of your own doing." Do we need any more clarity? "It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now some have argued perhaps that it is grace that is the gift, but not faith. You can't separate the two. Grace brings about faith. You understand that? If I say, well, it's this but not that, that simply isn't what the Word of God says. Several years ago, my friend and his wife, Mr. and Mrs. Barty, I love them so much, gave Donna and I gifts of iris bulbs to plant in our flower beds. So we planted those bulbs. And each year now, and they're everywhere now, we have beautiful iris flowers. You see, the bulbs planted result in flowers growing. You can't separate the two. Grace given results in faith being lived out. These are the gifts of God at work in men and women who are saved unto Christ. It's not of our doing. And it is all of God, his gift given to us. Do you really go around except on your birthday, accept the gift on your birthday, okay? And you go, and then claim, okay, well, yeah, hey, I made that happen right there. That's silly talk. That'd be ridiculous. In fact, people would think maybe you're a little bit ungrateful. That'd be strange. The gift was given to you, and you had no say. Unless you're my teenage daughter, who's probably going to hit me for saying this, who tells me months in advance everything she wants for her birthday. Now, we have nothing to boast about when it comes to grace and faith. I mean, nothing. Instead, we should only boast upon the Lord. Paul said of boasting in Galatians 6:14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." There are limits to our boasting. We are really to be a humble people, not a boastful people. Our salvation is of the Lord. By his doing, just as Israel was delivered from Egypt, there was nothing in a nation that could conceive of or cause their deliverance. So let's give our offering of praise then to God for our salvation that came by the way of his grace and through the mechanism of faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, both gifts to us. There is no salvation without both grace and faith, the grace of God and faith in Christ. Well, let's spend a few minutes now picking apart and looking at verse 10. Historically, there is some confusion on this verse, and it largely stems from a Latin rendering, specifically the Latin Vulgate, and how the Roman Catholic Church has taught this for centuries. I'm going to read it out of our Bible, the ESV, and then we'll look at the Latin rendering. So in our English, it says, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, because I'm terrible at Latin, I'm not going to try to pronounce it and expect you to understand it, but this is the English rendering of the Latin Vulgate. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus in good works, which God hath prepared that we should walk in them." Now, try and spot the difference. Both the English Standard Version, which is the Bible that I preach out of, and that we quote on your screen there on the television, and the Latin Vulgate begin exactly the same. For we are his workmanship. But it's in the second phrase where we see a difference occur. In the ESV, we read, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The Vulgate reads, created in Christ Jesus in good works. So we say for good works. The Latin Vulgate says in good works. And you might really wonder, well, what difference does it make if we substitute the word for with the word in? Well, the truth is that it makes a monumental difference in the rendering of this passage. And we need to be very careful when rendering passages from an ancient language. The first question is, we should ask, which translation is actually correct? Is it the word for or in? And for that, we would have to turn to original language. And keep in mind that at the time of the Reformation spark, here's a little history by Luther in the 16th century, that Rome had outlawed. It was outlawed to study original language. It was against the law. They would kill you for it. Translating the Bible text into any language other than Latin, it was outlawed. John Wycliffe, 1384, had translated the biblical text into English, and after his death, he was posthumously branded a heretic by the Roman Council at Constance. And as a result, in 1415, his body was exhumed and burnt to the point of being ashes and then spread over a river. You don't think they got a little bit of hatred on this or a little bit of control on that? Can you imagine that type of control today? William Tyndale burned at the stake in 1536, right at the beginning of the Reformation, for translating the Bible into English. Rome certainly wanted to keep a tight grip on the biblical text as they taught it. And by the way, most people didn't speak Latin at all. They had no idea. Can you imagine being German and hearing Latin or French? Most people didn't even read, let alone study Latin. The outlawed Greek text from antiquity could shed light. And fortunately for us, this is very fortunate, Rome is a toothless tiger today. The Koine Greek word in question can actually be translated many ways. So let's clarify this. It certainly can be translated for, and it can also be translated in. So we must do as all good expositors do, look to the context of the Bible and the other narratives that are so clearly established in the Bible. Now, here's the problem. If I begin my translation with a pretext, let's say I start this way. If my narrative is that our salvation is a result of Christ's work, plus the co-mediator Mary, mother of Jesus, those two working together, plus my time served in purgatory, plus money my family put in, plus good works. My good works, that makes perfect sense. If that's your pretext, the word in is going to make sense in that sense. If, however, we simply read the original text in its context, the natural flow, we would conclude that the phrase created in Christ for good works fits quite perfectly into this larger narrative and purposes of the church that are so clear. Jesus said to his disciples in Acts 1:8, you will receive power. Church, well, Rome doesn't want you to know that, right? They still don't want you to know that. No, that's invested in the priest. No, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The church was created for such good works as these, to be his witnesses. Listen, the very first witness of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, we learned it last week on Easter Sunday, was Mary Magdalene. Mary. And Jesus said, be my witness. Go tell my disciples the Lord is risen. And Mary was the first of all human witnesses. It's an amazing account. The Roman version wants to force on the text elements that somehow we have to gain our salvation through a merit-based system. You have to earn your merits stored up. And then when you get so many, along with the co-mediator, and they add works to the grace of God, what an offense. Paul said it was a gift of God and not of our own doing. I mean, he couldn't be more clear in that own text. We don't have to go far. It's no wonder that the Roman church fell into a murderous spirit for those who would translate the Bible into English another language. You know, today if I live, let's say we were living now, Rome still had that power, or I got back to the 16th century and I wrote this sermon, I would be seized and burned alive at the stake at the hands of the Roman church. That is what corrupt religious leadership. It should be no surprise. Last week we learned of the religious leaders. Just wondered if they had murder on their hearts. Murder. Christians aren't supposed to be about murder. They're supposed to be about the gospel. Here's my third point to you today. Final point as well. We are his workmanship, created in Christ to do good works. Now, I say that like I wrote it, but it's written right there in the Bible and it makes a perfect point. That's Paul's point, not this Paul, the Apostle Paul. So first we must notice that we, the body of Christ, are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. In other words, God has made you. God has conformed us to the image of his Son because we are in Christ. Now listen to John Calvin's description of this verse, a brilliant commentary on this. When he says that we are the work of God, this does not refer to ordinary creation by which we are made men. We are declared to be new creatures, because not by our own power, but by the Spirit of Christ, we have been formed to righteousness. This applies to none but believers. As the descendants of Adam, they were wicked and depraved. But by this grace of Christ, they were spiritually renewed and become new men. Everything in us, therefore, that is good is the supernatural gift of God. The context explains his meaning. Calvin said, we are his work because we have been created, not in Adam, but in Christ Jesus. Not to every kind of life, but a life unto good works. That's a brilliant commentary. Now, Calvin went on to excoriate the Roman position on this passage when he stated that Rome was ashamed to affirm in plain terms and aware that they could gain nothing by affirming that we are not justified by faith, okay? That they want to add works. They sheltered themselves under this kind of what he called subterfuge. Now, subterfuge is a willful deception. They sheltered themselves in this willful deception that drives a false narrative to mislead. That's what it's doing. It's driving to a false narrative with the intent to mislead. We don't need to be misled by anybody, no matter who they are, Rome or anyone else, since Paul's work here is logically consistent within itself. The Roman tradition is the one who makes the text illogical. God has prepared much work for us to do, and these works were set apart long ago, says before the foundation of the world. These works themselves are also part of the great offering of grace given to us. The works themselves are part of God's grace. We would not on our own power have ever engaged in any of these great works had we not been called to it. And I think of the Great Commission, the preaching of the gospel, missions of mercy, and so on in the name of Christ. None of these works are possible for us apart from the grace of God and faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what place do these works serve in our faith? We know that our works cannot justify us before a holy and righteous God. Christ alone is our salvation. A dear brother reminded me of James 2, verses 14 through 26 this week. I'll read just a verse to you. This past Monday morning, James 2, 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now here, James couldn't have said it any clearer. A faith without works is evidence of a faith that cannot save. In other words, when we are saved, the outflow of that is good works. At no point is James suggesting that our works are saving us. He's not saying that. He is asking a rhetorical question. Can that faith save him? He went on to say that faith without works is dead. It's a useless faith. It's not a saving faith. God's church is about the work of the church. And if you claim Christ and are not about the work of the church, you've been misled. And I suggest you cry out to God to save you. Because when God saves you, you'll never stop doing the work of the church. Now let's tie this to Paul's thoughts here. God has prepared work for all saved people to do. And all saved people should be engaged in these works. False converts are not saved at all. And many are false converts today, just like throughout all the centuries. Nothing new, right? False converts might even try to engage in the works of the church. And they do. But they will find that their enthusiasm is fleeting because they don't have Christ and they don't have the Holy Spirit. For God's church in Christ, these works are the outflow of faith. And the faith we possess is the outflow of God's grace visited upon each believer in Christ. And this is your order that we should pay attention to, how God does this. Grace, faith, works. Salvation is of grace through faith, but not of works. Works are the natural result of a life that has been saved by grace through faith. Now let's just talk about us for a minute. I don't have much there. I think maybe a little half a paper there, half a sheet of paper. I want you to consider some implications of this passage, okay? Have you understood this passage correctly, Christian? Or do you impose your belief system upon the text? Now, you would imagine, coming from a Catholic background, that I would impose, no, I've rejected Catholic dogma on this and all things. All right? They don't get everything wrong, but in this, they get it wrong. Many of my Catholic friends and relatives impose on this text a thing that it doesn't mean at all. So do, actually, this is uncomfortable. So many of my Baptist friends and other friends in the evangelical world, but for a different reason altogether. They suppose that God is reacting to our choice, the love switch. That God is responding to you rather than you crying out from the grace and faith God has given you. In doing so, when people do that, they diminish the great and mighty work of God. You understand that grace leads to faith. And these two are found, and these two alone are found, our salvation in Christ. Christ alone. We say grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. If I say it's grace and faith plus works plus a co-mediator, we have destroyed the power and the beauty and the magnitude of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, are you engaged in the works that God has given us? The work he has prepared for us before the foundation of the world. The work of the great commission of all the church to participate in. And I want to make a distinguishing comment. There are many in our faith who go in missions of mercy, okay? And I just want to say this. If you go on a mission of mercy, please make sure that you go in the name of Christ and no other name. How about that? Christians. There is no secular cause, even medical mission, no secular cause or noble mission that a Christian should engage in without declaring that they are going out in the name and love of Jesus Christ. That mission itself is founded in the love of Jesus Christ as the author of our faith. And you might say, well, why is it necessary that I should ask such a thing of us? Well, so that all people who receive the grace that you're about to give them, the love of God, they know that it came from God. Don't assume that they know it. You're to tell them. Okay? Now, I want to highlight an organization, Samaritan's Purse. Samaritan's Purse has many missions of mercy. When they deploy, they show mercy to all. They don't discriminate because you're not a Christian or because you don't agree with their views. They show mercy to all, but they unashamedly go out in the name of Jesus Christ, and they make no apologies for it, church, and I don't think we should either. Friends, listen to this. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Let's close with this again. For by grace, you have been saved through faith, and it's not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen.